Well, Westminster Confession, chapter 25, and we'll take in paragraphs 4 and 5, because they're so closely connected that probably best to take them together. Paragraph 4, this Catholic Church has been sometimes more, sometimes less visible, and particular churches which are members thereof are more or less pure, according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall be always a church on earth to worship God according to his will. So, this is telling us that the visibility and purity of the church is variable, but there always is a true church on earth. So first of all, variable visibility. This Catholic Church, universal church, which is all that the word Catholic means, this Catholic Church has been sometimes more, sometimes less visible. The visibility in view is the sharpness of visible biblical distinctiveness from the world. Romans 11, verse 2 to verse 4, God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Would ye not that the scripture said of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. So in this place, the true believer's presence was so obscured that Elijah, at least in his most despondent time, thought that there were actually none, that there were none who had not compromised with the worship of Baal and apostatized to idolatry. So that the visibility of the church was obscured during that time. The text given, Revelation 12 and verse 6. Revelation 12 and verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And then in verse 14, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times, and half a time from the face of the serpent. And it seems that the thinking behind this particular proof text is that the church is given wings to hide from persecution at varying degrees and extents during its history, so that its glory is largely concealed from general view, that the people of God are driven, as it were, into obscurity, and the visible presence of the church is thereby obscured. Frequently in the Old Testament, the church was so corrupted that it became like Sodom and Gomorrah, but for a remnant, a godly seed in the midst of it, the holy seed, which is the substance thereof. Shouldn't the godly separate when the church is so corrupt? But we must remember that in the Old Testament, there was a physical, locational aspect to the appointed worship of God, the ceremonial worship in Jerusalem. And that's an important point to remember when discussing the whole question of separation from apostasy. And that isn't the case in the New Testament church. There is no appointed place of worship. And the visibility of the church can be blurred then, or obscured, either by inward corruption, blurring the boundaries between those who are outwardly at least godly, so that the ungodly are allowed to remain, as it were, within the framework of the church, and also by outward persecution. So corruption and external oppression can obscure the visibility of the church in the world. And then secondly, particular churches vary in purity. Particular churches vary in purity. The confession goes on to say, and particular churches which are members thereof are more or less pure according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. And it gives Revelation 2, chapters 2 and 3. We can't read those two chapters just now, but we're probably all reasonably familiar with the contents, where Christ speaks to seven different churches, and whilst the message is relevant to all churches, in that all churches can find themselves, as it were, by identikit process somewhere in those seven churches, yet they were written to seven real churches. Some of those churches were comparatively healthy and pure, and others were in a state of decay or even on the verge of apostasy. They are all treated, at that point at least, as still being true churches. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6 and 7. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6 and 7. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. This indicates the danger, but also the reality of corruption affecting the Church of God. And yet even the Church of Corinth is not written off by the Apostle as being no church. The indications of relative purity are indicated, as the confession goes on, according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed, more or less purely in them. The more conformed to Scripture, the more purely does the church express its visibility in the world. Now that's true, of course, of the lives of the individual members and the families of the church, but it's also true of the church in its organized capacity as a body, that particular churches more faithfully reflect the glory of Christ, the church as King and Saviour, the more that they conform to the Word of God in doctrine, worship, and practice. The three basic marks of the church, according to the Belgic Confession, the Confession of the Dutch Reformed Churches, are firstly, the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached therein, and secondly, it maintains the pure administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ, and thirdly, church discipline is exercised in the punishing of sin. So there are three basic marks: the pure preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the word, the right administration of the sacraments, and the discipline exercised as appointed by Christ. And the reformers and their successors generally held to those three marks of the visible church. Thirdly, no perfectly pure church on earth. No perfectly pure church on earth. In paragraph 5, the purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error. In connection with being subject to error, 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 12 is given, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. Evidently that verse there is being understood as a contrast between the church on earth and the church in heaven. There is an alternative interpretation that it refers to the partial revelation and then complete revelation when Scripture was completed. But the point being made is that the purity of the church in doctrine is never total. It is subject to error. The church is not infallible. And then it being subject to mixture, Matthew 13 and verse 24, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. The servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while he gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So here world is to be understood not simply as the physical earth, but as the world of fallen mankind, among whom the gospel is preached, and the crop that follows is mixed. It's a great mistake. Sometimes people zealous for a perfectly pure church, they speak somewhat dismissively of Calvin and others who apply this to the mixed state of the church, and say it says the field is the world. Well, yes, it does, but the crop that grows up is distinct from the field. And if you take the world as the world of mankind, and then the crop that which follows the preaching of the word, then you see that the crop is a mixed crop, and that that whilst church discipline is to sift out the visibly ungodly from the church, that it is limited, and that's why the danger of uprooting the wheat with them is indicated, that church discipline is to be limited to what is clear and visible, and not to go beyond that and end up excluding those who ought to be included. In other words, there is a recognition here that the church on earth, even when discipline is exercised, is subject to mixture. Verse 47 of that same chapter, we've referred to this recently, one of the short parables. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So again here, the kingdom of heaven is like a net. That's not talking about the kingdom of Christ's power overall. It's talking about the preaching of the message of the kingdom of grace, the gospel, and that net results in a mixed bag, and only at the end of the world will there be a perfect and infallible separation. And that is true even when church discipline is exercised. That reality should never be made an excuse for indiscipline. The fact that there can be false profession, that there can be unregenerate people hidden, as it were, among the professing people of God, is never a ground for overlooking those who are openly unbelieving and deniers of the truth in doctrine or practice, as if we can just let that ride, as it were. The limits of church discipline do not take away the obligation to uphold it within those limits. And again, Revelation 2 and 3 confirm both these points, that the purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error. Fourthly, churches can cease to be true churches of Christ. Churches can cease to be true churches of Christ. The confession goes on to say, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. The phrase synagogues of Satan is taken from Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, that thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. And now I've heard it objected that that phrase shouldn't be used here because it's referring to the Jewish synagogue, and the fact that the Jews of Smyrna were particularly vicious in their opposition to the Christians. But they say it's referring to the synagogue. But we must understand that Israel of old was the visible church of God, and that the unbelieving Israelite branches were in God's appointed manner cut off from the true continuation of the Church of God in the New Testament, and that therefore they were an apostate church. And there is a ground for for separation from an apostate church, and the very transition from the Old into the New Testament, and the breaking off of the unbelieving branches, and the separate continuation of the church in its New Testament form under the leadership of the apostles, does show that there is a legitimate separation from apostasy, even in terms of church connection and so on. And so it is perfectly legitimate that the confession should use this phraseology to refer to apostate churches that have ceased to be churches at all, or true churches of Christ, at least. So some professedly Christian churches are so destitute of the marks of the church as to be no more true churches of Christ. Whatever they once were, they have rejected the truth, and evidently so, that they can no longer be regarded as true churches of Jesus Christ, though they claim to be so. Romans 11, verse 18. Romans 11, verse 18. Boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God, on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. The rejection then, this confirms what we have already said, the rejection of the whole unbelieving Israelite church, except the believing remnant who formed the continuing nucleus of the church into the New Testament age under the apostolic leadership. This shows that churches can cease to be true churches. Revelation chapter 18 and verse 2. Revelation 18 verse 2. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. And this is evidently in the understanding of the Westminster Divines, and we believe quite rightly, taken as part of the reference to the papal antichrist and the harlot church of Rome. And because the antichrist and the false church is described by both the figures of the woman, the harlot, and Babylon. And the reason for that is not difficult to understand. In the Old Testament, the true church of God is represented, and this is referred to in the New Testament, in Hebrews and in Revelation, the true church of God is pictured by a city, a holy city, Jerusalem. And the church is said to be Jerusalem, which is from above. So the church is represented by a holy city, Jerusalem, and the church in the Old Testament and in the New is also represented as a woman, the bride of Christ. And so just as the true church is represented as a holy city and a pure bride, so also the false church is represented as a wicked city, of which Babylon was a conspicuous example in the Old Testament, and as an unfaithful and filthy woman, namely the great whore, or the harlot. And so our forefathers were quite correct in understanding that the Antichrist was not to be an open atheistic or openly pagan enemy of Christ, but a false church claiming to be the friend of Christ, claiming the name of Christ, and yet in nature the exact opposite of the true church of Christ. And that's why the city, the woman, holy city, and the chaste woman, on the one hand, representing the true, and the wicked city, and the unfaithful woman, on the other, representing the false, shows that the Antichrist is a false, is to be found in a false church, not an openly pagan or atheistic system. And that's why they understood, and we'll look at this more, God willing, next time, that the Church of Rome is the harlot church and the papacy is the man of sin. And the conclusion must be drawn that the Romish church is no longer a true church. And if there was doubt earlier, it was made quite clear by the Council of Trent when, having been confronted with the truth through the Protestant Reformation, Rome not only resisted that truth, but actually pronounced a curse those who receive the true gospel and the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And that position has not really changed. So that previous corruption, as a result of the testimony of the Protestant Reformation, hardened into outright opposition to the light of the gospel. That's why we do not regard the Romish church as a true church. But going back to our three marks of the church, taking them in reverse order, if church discipline is neglected, the church becomes it becomes one with the world. It becomes indistinguishable. Church membership means nothing, and the sacraments are profaned. The sacraments themselves were treated far more seriously by our reformers than is generally the case today. The exclusion of the children from baptism is not an insignificant error, because it involves treating as outside the visible church a large number of those whom the Lord says should be treated as within it. But then the indiscriminate use of baptism corrupts the church by including in it multitudes who should not be so. And so the proper lines of demarcation that baptism is meant to signify the boundaries of the visible church, those boundaries are blurred and made vague and indistinct. The neglect of baptism altogether, such as in the Salvation Army and bodies of that kind, is entirely wrong, because nothing that Christ has appointed is to be set aside or neglected. When we come to the Lord's Supper, obviously the Romish Mass is a gross distortion and perversion, and in no sense can be regarded as an expression of that ordinance. But also, indiscriminate admission is a great evil to the visibility of the church. But when we come to the preaching of the word, we come, as it were, to the most fundamental mark of the true church of all. The neglect of the other marks will subvert this mark in due time. If there's no church discipline, if the sacraments are profaned or distorted, then ultimately it will bring down the preaching of the word. And when this goes, when the preaching of the word goes, then there is certainly no church at all. Fifthly, particular churches may go, but there will always be a church on earth. So paragraph 5 finishes, nevertheless, there shall be always a church on earth to worship God according to his will. Matthew 16 and verse 18. Matthew 16 and verse 18. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There, evidently, the church and its future are not dependent upon mere men and the wishes of the enemies of the church, but upon the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 72 and verse 17. Psalm 72 and verse 17. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. There we have a promise from the Lord of the continuance of his church and the advance of his gospel. Psalm 102 and verse 28. Psalm 102, verse 28. The children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee. Again, the church will continue. And then Matthew 28 and verse 19 and 20. Matthew 28 and verse 19 and 20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Christ promises to be with his church to the end of the world, and that tells us that there will be a church to the end of the world. Amen.